All right, good advice. Thank you for the good special there, Sister Skazinski. And appreciate the good message and song there. And we need to do exactly what she was singing. We need to trust his word. Let's do that tonight. Let's take the word of God out and go to the book of Acts, if you would, please. Acts chapter number 14. Look at a few verses together for a few moments. Acts chapter 14, we'll look at verse 20 through 28 there. There's a set of verses there that kind of jump into a story in the life of Paul that we've discussed before, I'm sure. Acts chapter 14, verses 20 through 28 is what we'll look at, and we'll look at keys to being a disciple, and hopefully this will be a helpful time in the Word of God tonight. We're looking forward to our Bible conference. Going to be some great preaching, even some special singing. We're putting together an old-fashioned Southern Gospel Quartet together for the conference. Amen. It's going to be good. And Brother Jeff Faggart, before he became a preacher and a pastor and started the ministry, the Peculiar Ministry, or I should say not peculiar, but peculiar, I guess, is the right word as far as it's peculiar to him. It's not something you find very many places when it comes to the Baptist history and researching a lot of the those that have went before us, that history that's been lost and most folks do not have any idea about. And so he's made a big emphasis on that with the Baptist History Preservation Society. But before all that, he, as a young man, he had dedicated his life. He thought the Lord wanted him to sing gospel music. And so he had he's been in North Carolina, I think, most of his life. And he would travel from North Carolina, whatever part that is he's in there, and he would drive east. He would drive west, rather, over to Atlanta, Georgia area. And he would every weekend for, I think it was three years or something like that, he would stay in the home of Leroy Abernathy. And some of you folks might know who that is. If not, then you could look it up pretty easy. But he is one of those patriarchs of the gospel quartets and the shape notes and all that kind of stuff. And he was personally kind of took voice lessons and tutored by him. And he thought that's what he was going to do. I don't know if I should tell you the rest of the story or not. I'll just say he didn't do that because God had something better for him to do, amen, to pastor and to preach, and that there's no higher calling than doing that. And maybe, I don't know if the rest of that story is something I should share with you or not. I'll let him share it sometime. And that's interesting to me. I, you know, was part of the radio ministry for about 11 years there before I left the pastor in Georgia. And so I'd learned a lot about some of those old groups and stuff, and was edified by that good music, good singing and all that. And so to find someone like that was steeped in it for a long time, he's got a great voice. And I don't know, well, I'm not going to say that either, but he's got a great set of pipes. He's got a big, big booming voice. If you heard him before, college students can tell you, he's just got a preaching voice, and I don't think he needs a microphone really, but he's got a great bass voice, so we're going to take advantage of that, and we're going to put us together a conference quartet, and it might be on the top of the charts. We don't know what'll happen. Next, I might have to get a bus and hit the road, all that kind of thing. Acts chapter 14. Let's look at verse number 20. Now, remember, we've been talking for a little bit about spiritual leadership. And turn my mic back up because I'm going to lean back now. I was leaning forward, now I'm going to lean back. We've been talking about spiritual leadership in Titus chapter 1. We did that, I don't know, two or three different times. We talked about that and looked at the qualities of spiritual leadership. It's all listed out there. And that's who Titus was supposed to go look for in all the cities of Crete, where Paul and Titus had already been, and they'd preached and saw churches established and believers assembling together. And so as Titus was going back from city to city in Crete, fifth largest island in that in the Mediterranean there, I think is what Crete was, and it's a big place. As he is going city to city, and he was ordaining elders, bishops, same thing there in the passage, uses both terms. Okay, and he's doing that, and they had to possess certain qualities, and there's certain things they were not supposed to possess, qualities that they were not supposed to possess, and there were qualities they were supposed to possess, and that was spiritual leadership, identifying spiritual leadership amongst God's people, save folks. That's what he was doing. And then we talked about how to mature spiritually, and that's in the passage where it talks about you use the Word of God, a steady diet of the Word of God, snacking in between meals, in between Sundays, in between services. You spend time in the Word of God, a steady diet in the Word of God. That's how you grow. That's how you mature. That's how you stay healthy, by taking in what's right. And then exercising what's right after you take it in, applying what's right. And all those things is how you become more spiritual, more mature in Jesus Christ. And we even talked about, I think it was, a week or two ago, about in the adult Bible class, about even how to age gracefully in Titus chapter 2. It talks about the older men and the older women. I don't know if there's such a thing, but that's what the Bible says. There's some older women there in Crete. And then what they were supposed to do for the young men and for the young women. So it's about how to age gracefully in Christ also. So what a blessing that is. The Bible does cover everything you need. Amen? Yeah, a true Bible-believing church is going to preach that you are totally sufficient in Christ Jesus. What he accomplished is totally sufficient. There's nothing else that needs to be accomplished. A Bible-preaching church is going to preach that to you. Then they're also going to preach the way you practice that faith day in and day out is you're totally sufficient on this book right here. You practice this book, you're a Bible believer, this is your sole authority for faith and practice, and you see that practically expressed in your life as you walk after the Word of God. So the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture, amen? That's what a Bible-believing church focuses on, and that's what we see Paul teaching there in Titus and dealing with Titus, that younger preacher. But let's talk about being a disciple tonight, Acts 14. Verse 20, let's read a little bit. The Bible says, howbeit, remember what happens? Let me just give you a quick context, just short, okay? First apostolic journey, first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch. The Holy Spirit sets them apart in Acts chapter 13, and he says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. His name wasn't even Paul at the time, for the work that I have for them. And so he separates them. They go out. They start preaching. When they go to these places, they go to the synagogues first. That's where the Jews are assembling together. And they find them, and they preach Jesus Christ to them. They preach Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures as the fulfiller of all that God spoke of in Old Testament times, and they preached that he is the very Christ, this Jesus who was crucified, who was buried, who rose again. This is the very Christ that the Old Testament scriptures testified of. That's what they preached day in and day out in the synagogues on the Sabbath days, and where they found believers and where they found them worshiping, and they went from place to place. You see that they went there to Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Remember what happens there. They heal the impotent man in verse number 8, and the Gentile Lystrans, They see this sign and wonder, this miracle of healing, and they automatically attribute it to false gods. Now, I was teaching class here last semester in college, and I was teaching about how, once again, the Jew requires a sign. Okay, so when you see the tongues speaking, which is speaking in different languages that you've previously not been schooled in, okay? That's what speaking in tongues is, speaking in another language, and it's something supernaturally, the ability that God gives you to do that, okay? Anyway, we're talking about how the Jew requires a sign, and how if you look at that thing in Scripture, it's for the Jews that were present. And when the supernatural signs and wonders, the healings, the miracles, that was for the Jews to know that God was putting a stamp of approval on something, because they knew about those supernatural miracles from Old Testament times. Now, I've mentioned that many times, okay, so that's redundant for us tonight and repetitive, okay? But the Gentiles, when it came to supernatural miracles and signs and wonders, you know what they attribute it to? They also attribute it to their history, and they attribute it to false gods. False gods. Same ones the History Channel talks about today and does specials on and programs. You know, all these cultures were influenced by the false gods, and we could say fallen angels that visited them, or however you want to say that. And we talk about the pyramids that have been built and those great structures and the Stonehenge and what's those big face heads. Easter Island, thank you very much. All that kind of stuff that's just out of our human ability, yet these pagan people saw that happen in time past, and those structures still exist today. And boy, I could do a whole Bible study on that, and that's not our discussion or our topic for tonight. So when they see something supernatural,
Something that's a sign and wonder, a miracle that's above our natural ability, above man's natural ability. They attribute it to false gods. What happened in Lystra when Paul healed the impotent man? They said, oh, the gods have come down to us. Why would they say that? Because the gods had came down to them before in time past in history. It's very easy. The answer's right there. We just got to see it right there. Okay, and people act like they don't understand what it means. You just read. Move your thumb. Keep reading. You'll understand what it means. And they wanted to call Paul Mercurius because he talked the most. And they wanted to call Barnabas Jupiter. And they were going to make sacrifice. They're going to make pagan sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas there in Lystra. Paul and Barnabas had to run amongst them and say, hey, we're men of like passion like you. Don't do this thing. This is wrong. It was by the Lord God, the true Lord God's power that this man was healed. Okay? And they're trying to explain that to them. And apparently they must have believed him because a few verses later they're wanting to stone Paul, and they do stone Paul. And so that's what we see happen in verse number 19. And I wish if it would have been me that got stoned, I wish God would have taken more verses to describe what happened, but he just used one verse. Verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. This is places where Paul and Barnabas had already been. They'd already passed through from Antioch, through Iconium. Now they're here in Lystra and some other places, who persuaded the people. So these same ones that wanted to make sacrifice, and having stoned Paul. So they didn't make sacrifice to him. They changed their mind. They decided to kill him instead. Drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, I wish for my benefit, if it had been me, I'd say, God, we can take a couple chapters and explain what happened so people will sympathize with me more and empathize with me more. One verse, one statement right there, one phrase. Paul was stoned and left for dead. Okay, verse 20. All right, now we're up to date. Let's start our lesson tonight. Verse 20, howbeit. Now, I'll try to slow down on purpose, okay? Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, Paul, covered up with stones there, he rose up and came into the city. You think there'd have been more description given of that too, because that would seem like a very victorious thing right there, that he was left for dead, or maybe he was dead, yet he just stands up. And the next day, and by the way, he went back into the city, the same people that just killed him, he went back and said, you didn't do a very good job, here I am. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So the disciples are standing round about Paul here in verse 20. These are the ones that accepted, and they were following the Lord Jesus Christ. They accepted the message of Christ that Paul had preached. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, now they're in Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, places they'd already been. They're retracing their steps here. What are they doing? Confirming the souls of the disciples, there's that word again, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, and by the way, you know what, I would just take that with what the word of God says. They had ordained elders in Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. That's what it seems like to me. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached a word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. That's where they came from. They make the round trip back. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So in verses 20 through 28, we have the word disciples mentioned three times. Had the word disciples mentioned three times. According to what I've studied and tried to reference and look up, I believe the first mention of the word disciple, I think it's the word disciples with the S on the end of it, is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 16. I think when you get to the first New Testament mention, I believe it's somewhere in about Matthew chapter 5, dealing with the Sermon on the Mount there, I believe. Those following Christ, they was talking, I believe, about the 12 disciples there in that context. But the first mention of the word disciples is in Isaiah 8:16. I say that because we want to once again be aware of how the Bible defines a word. I think we all have an idea in our head about what the word disciple is, and I think we're right, but we always want to technically understand what the scripture says, so we have a technically correct understanding. And I believe the word disciple means just a follower of Christ. In Isaiah 8:16, the context defines the word as someone who is walking after God's law. Walking after God's law. In Old Testament times, God had given precepts and ordinances and instructions and commandments and principles to live by and to walk by. And someone that was a disciple of God, a follower of God, they were walking after these things. They were following after these things. They were seeking after those things. That's what a disciple of the Lord God is. And today, someone that is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is a disciple of the Lord God. Okay? Have you noticed, if I was using a visual tonight, if I had an overhead, I'd draw your attention to the word disciple as you look at it. Maybe you know how to spell the word disciple. Most of us maybe know how to spell the word disciple. If you were to put the word discipline beside it, do you realize they're almost the same word? Now, we hear the word discipline all the time, don't we? If you're involved with children, you hear the word or talk about the word and practice the word discipline all the time. Probably you have to. If you're working with kids in school age or anything, you discipline is something you have to. Someone has to be disciplined. Well, if you take the word disciple and you leave all those letters in it and you just add two little letters of I-N, you have the word discipline, okay? So between the L and the E in disciple, you put an I in and you got the word discipline. Isn't that interesting that when you see that, it makes me understand the words are kin to each other. There's some kinship there. And so if I discipline myself to not walk after anything else but after the word of God, then I'm a disciple of the Lord God. So I can see that. And that's not in the Greek, that's in the English, amen? That's right there for us. So let's look at these verses for a few moments tonight and see four keys to being a disciple of the Lord God or being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, number one, let's look at verses 21 and 22. First, and this is always, I believe this is probably should be the first point in every message we preach pretty much about anything. It has to do with the Word of God, the Holy Scripture, amen? First, your foundation must be the Word of God, amen? To be a disciple, a key to being a disciple is your foundation has to be the Word of God. The key to being a disciple is you must be established in the Scripture. You must be established in the Scripture. We talked about if you want to be a spiritual leader, the Scripture, you got to be established in it. It's got to be everything. It's what you got to be taking it in. You got to be exercising and applying it out. You got to do all those things. You have to. It's all centered upon the Scripture, the sufficiency of our faith and practice. We find it in the Scripture, and we're talking about the Bible we hold in our hands. Amen. That's what we're talking about. Okay. Not talking about something under glass somewhere or anything like that. We're talking about the book that we have that God has given us, just like He wants us to have it. So in verses 21 and 22, let's look at it. The Bible says, and when they had preached, they just left Derby, okay, just came to Derby, left Lystra, came to Derby, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, so they preached the gospel in Derby, probably had to preach it more than one time, right, to get to the whole city, right? Now, maybe it's different back then. Maybe they could reach most of the city with one big meeting right there in the town square, so to speak. But probably they had to go all throughout the city to preach the gospel to that city, right? Probably had to preach the gospel over and over again. They had preached the gospel to that city, verse 21, and had taught many. They returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So let's look at a few things that they did. Verse 21, they preached the gospel to that city. And then number two, they taught many. They taught many. So they taught them what? They taught them the Scripture. Now that's interesting. They preached the gospel, okay? That's one thing they did. Then there's probably some that received the gospel. Because that's what was happening with Paul's ministry, where he went from place to place. He would preach it. There were those that received it. They believed it. They accepted it. And so then it says they taught many. It didn't say they taught all, because probably all didn't receive the message of good news. But they taught many. So that's some that was excluded. Maybe some that received the good news didn't want to be taught anymore. I don't know. Have you ever seen somebody you really thought God saved, but they just would not become a follower of the Lord God. They would not become a disciple. They would not discipline themselves, in a sense, to follow Jesus Christ. Okay, or did they really get saved? Sometimes we'd say, no, they must not have really got saved. We don't know. That's between them and God. But we got to make sure we preach the gospel, and we got to make sure we teach them if they're teachable, right? Our job is to preach, and then our job is to teach. We can only teach those that are teachable, right? So reach anybody we can through preaching and teach the teachable is what our job is to do. So they taught many. They taught them the scripture. Look at the third thing they did. Verse number 21. And had taught many, it says, then returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. If I was Paul and I was making those, if I was talking to the travel agent about what they were going next, I said, can we just skip Lystra this time? Is there a way to go to Iconium without going through Lystra? But no, he went back to Lystra. You know what it says? They returned. So you can't disciple somebody without returning. And then it says, and they returned again. So you can't disciple somebody without having time with them again and again and return and have it again and again. Do you see what discipleship's about here? We see this. It's centered on the Word of God, but it's those that are following Jesus Christ making other followers of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Word of God. And they returned again to Lystra. They've already been to Lystra. Obviously, he's probably got marks. It probably left a mark when he got stoned, right? He's been to Lystra. He can testify of it. His body, he speaks of that in one passage, by the way, that he bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means his ministry, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, he received marks in his physical body during that ministry, okay? And one of the places I'm sure he got it was Acts chapter 14, what we just read. And so they return again to Lystra, and return again to Iconium, and return again to Antioch, places they'd already been, people they'd already preached to, people they'd already talked to, people they'd already taught, but they preached and taught them again. And what does it say? Verse number 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, not making sure they were all the way saved. That's not what it's talking about. It means they're giving them confirmation. They're giving them something to feast upon, to grow and to receive and to accept and act upon and live out day in and day out. So they're confirming the souls of the disciples. Confirming, and it says here in verse number 22, and exhorting them. You know there's encouragement there and exhortation. You know that. To continue in the faith. Now look at this. He's telling them to continue in the faith. Why should they continue in the faith? What would keep them from continuing in the faith? What keeps believers today from following the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing in the faith? Most of the time it's troubles and trials and hard times, difficulties in life. It's so easy to get the train off the track because something's in the track, something breaks the track, so to speak. And then the train's not on the track anymore, right? So hard times, difficult times in life. I think some people totally don't have any idea what the Bible says because of what they believe. They think once you get saved, it's all about favor and blessing. It's all about prosperity gospel. You're on God's side now. You're on God's team now. Nothing ever's going to bad's going to happen to you again. You're probably not going to get sick. You're probably not going to have any financial issues in the future. Probably not going to have any family problems. Your wife is probably going to be a whole lot easier to live with now. All those things. They preach a prosperity gospel. Problem is, I can't find it. Paul didn't preach a prosperity gospel. In fact, he said the opposite. He said, there's going to be much tribulation you're going to face. You know what you do when much tribulation comes your way in life? You continue in the faith. You continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says to him in verse 22, he's exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I need to get to my second point here for a moment. So, and this is going to kind of go, the second point kind of should transition from right here, but I'm going to give you something else instead, okay? So just remember where we're at, okay? Put a bookmark, keep your place there, put your Bible ribbon there in this thought that we're talking about right now, okay? Some people would want to teach that Paul is telling folks they have to go through the tribulation period to enter into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That's not what the verse says. Okay, so let's look at what the verse says, all right? Paul's not preaching prosperity gospel. He's telling them that they're gonna have trouble and trials in life, not the tribulation, okay? Remember how we have a little help in our Bible study, in our approach to studying the Bible and understanding the Bible? Remember how the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are distinct and different things in many places? Okay, the kingdom of God, in a nutshell, deals with the spiritual. The spiritual. A good verse for that is Romans 14, 17, where it says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Those are things we physically need to survive. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those aren't tangible things made of matter, okay? They are spiritual things which are more important than the physical, tangible things that are made of matter. That's what that is, okay? So the kingdom of God is dealing, for the most part, with spiritual things. Now, yes, there's definitely mentions of it in the gospel where the kingdom of God is referring to the thousand-year millennial reign. You know why? Because the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God will be there at the same time. They'll exist at the same time because Lord Jesus Christ will be there. So it'll be an earthly kingdom and a heavenly spiritual kingdom all at the same time, okay? It's the kingdom of heaven coming down here on earth. That's what it is. So the kingdom of heaven has to do with the literal earthly kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will be king and it will reign over for 1,000 years here on earth. That's what the kingdom of heaven has to do with. And once again, they do go together, but if everybody, every time they see the word kingdom of God, wants to think of just the earthly 1,000-year kingdom, you become what we call a dominion theologist. Dominion theology. You're trying, your effort now is to bring in the kingdom, to write things enough to where Jesus will come back and say, hey, you got that place all fixed up for me. Now I'll come and assume the throne, and we'll have 1,000 years of euphoria, the golden age, okay? Everybody that's tried to bring in the kingdom has done such a poor job. Just a pathetic job. You kingdom builders, are just shame on you. Good night. Places, the world is much, much worse. It's almost like something I read in the Bible where it says in the last days, talking about the last days of the church, that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, and that perilous times are coming, times full of trouble, okay? That's what the Bible says things are going to be like before Jesus Christ comes back and brings in the kingdom on his own, amen? Okay, so we remember that, right? So Paul's not preaching that you got to go through the tribulation period to enter the thousand-year kingdom, which many preach today and many get their train off the track with today, okay? He's not talking about that, okay? He's talking about, spiritually speaking, we're going to deal with a lot of trouble in life. There's a verse in 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. How do you reconcile that verse with that prosperity gospel mindset? Okay? But if the people on TV and on the radio got on and preached that to you, you wouldn't give them as much money. You wouldn't sow as many seeds of faith. So they're not going to tell you about that. They're going to go back and find verses dealing with the nation of Israel that if you walk in obedience to what God's law is, then you're going to experience the blessings of being an obedient nation before the Lord. They're going to find you verses like that. Okay? They're going to try and say, if you send your money to me, then this is the promise I'm going to send back to you. They don't have any power to send that promise to you. They're wrongly dividing the word of truth. Okay? So the Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul never dealt in guile. He never deceived one convert he ever had. He never said something good is just about to happen to you, brother. He didn't say that kind of stuff. He said, you know what? It's going to get a lot tougher for you now. It's going to be a lot of trouble you're going to face day in and day out. It's going to be harder than it used to be when you're walking the same way that the world was walking. Now you're going upstream, brother, and it's going to be a hard time. So you better continue in the faith and you better follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. It's hard to build a church. It's hard to build a big crowd preaching that. But that's the truth. That's the truth. Let me say quickly that discipling, your foundation is the Word of God, and that means you're preaching the gospel. That means you're evangelizing. That means you're reaching out, right? That's what it means, reaching out. Ever looked at the word evangelist before or evangelize? You can write in the middle of the word. Here, let me turn it around for you so you can see it better. The word evangelize or evangelist, you know the word angels right in the middle of the word? You ever thought about that? Angel, you can see the word angel in evangelize, okay? You see it there? So what does an angel do? He's sent from God for a specific purpose. He's a ministering spirit, okay? He's a servant of God. Well, when an evangelist goes out with the gospel, and that's what an evangelist was at this time, they're evangelizing, they're going out, they're going to places where the gospel had never been before. This is what they're doing. They're preaching that message that God gave them, and they're God's servant ministering that message to those people they're coming in contact with. So it all goes together. So they're reaching out. It involves preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation of souls. Then discipling has to do with not just reaching out, because you've already done that, you preach the gospel, but now you start to teach. So you reach back in to the ones that have now come into the assembly, and you reach in and you teach them. And you bring them along. You teach them, well, what, you know, I know you're dealing with this in your life. What does the Bible say about it? See what the Bible says about it? I know you used to do this, but now I want you to do what the Bible says. So you're discipling, you're reaching in. 1 Peter 2:2, right? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, right? That's what they're doing. They're babes. Ephesians 4 and verse number 14 and 15, that we henceforth, from now on, this is Paul reaching back in to believers that are already saved, already accepted the gospel, that we henceforth, from now on, be no more children, tossed to and fro, what? By the troubles and the tribulation of life. It'll rock your boat. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, those people that are preaching the prosperity gospel, I can say that right there, and cunning craftiness, trying to get your seed of faith there, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Okay? And I could keep reading, but we're not supposed to stay babies forever. So you reach out, someone accepts it, they're birthed into the family of God, right? They're a newborn babe. Now you don't leave them like that. I've had four children. We've been to a hospital three of those times, and a midwife one time. And so four deliveries, I didn't do it exactly myself, but I was a part of those things. And you know what happened after the baby was delivered? We didn't say, wow, awesome. You deliver the baby and you leave the baby at the hospital and you go home. That's not how it works. Then you take that baby and then the work really starts, right? That baby's an infant. It doesn't know if it's daytime or nighttime, so it's going to sleep when it wants to and cry when it wants to, right? And my dad, he always talked about how when I was a baby, I had my days and nights mixed up. Has there ever been a baby that hasn't had their days and nights mixed up? Okay? So they don't even know if it, they don't even know if the sun's up in the sky or not. That's how helpless they are. So you can't leave them alone. They've been birthed. They've been born again. Now you're going to leave them alone? No, you got to reach back in, and that's when the work starts. That's when the attention happens. You got to give them attention. That baby's going to become a toddler. That means everything that they shouldn't have, they're going to try to reach for. Okay, you got to toddler-proof your house or wherever they're living, okay? You got to do that. It's got to be out of arm's reach, okay? You got to train them and teach them. No, don't touch that. No, don't touch this. No, don't eat that. Don't eat that either. And you got to do all those things. Then they become children. I say elementary age or something. And there's a lot of care. The battle's changes with time, okay? But there's different things you gotta think about then, and you gotta guard their ears and their eyes and their minds. There's some things they are not ready to handle. You give an elementary child, you let them make their menu every day of what they're gonna eat, and it would be candy for breakfast, and candy for lunch, candy for a snack, and then candy for supper. That's what it would be. That's all it would be. You let them make the menu. Well, a newborn Christian, they're gonna desire other things that aren't as good for them as this book right here. They're going to try and eat other things. And don't think that Satan in the world's not going to tempt them with all those other things and those shiny, sugary things. Then that you thought it was tough when they were a child, say elementary age, and they get to be like junior high and high school age. I mean, the teenager thing. And you think all the rest of it was easy then. And then they become 16 as a teenager, and then they want to drive a vehicle. You see that, aren't you glad that when you're discipling a new believer in Christ, it doesn't take 18, 21, or 31 years, or however long it takes? So we ought to be more than willing to reach back in and help somebody, shouldn't we? Now, when you become a parent, it's not just, we're talking about being spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers in a sense. That's an ongoing job. You never stop being a parent when God gives you a child. You never, the child can grow up and move away. That doesn't mean you stop being a parent. So when we have a chance to disciple somebody, that job never ends. I could give you some verses on that. Let me see, 1 Thessalonians. I realize I'm not going to get very far tonight, so I'm going to just spend some more time on where we're at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3-ish. I'm in Colossians, so that's not going to help. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse number 7, Paul's talking about these new believers in Thessalonica. They had turned from idols to the living and true God. Chapter 1, verse 9 says that. And then you see him, he's talking about how he came unto them and his ministry amongst them. And he says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you. You got children around, you got babies around. You can't move quickly or be harsh or hard. You can't do that. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. That's what he says. In verse number 10, he says, ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Just do some wrong behavior in front of a child and see if they don't mimic that behavior. So he was very careful about the way his example he set here in Thessalonica amongst these children in the faith. Verse number 11, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged. There's three things right there. They all go together, but there's three things: exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. See, Paul didn't just reach out. And he reached out in places he went. He went for the first time. He preached what he preached for the first time that those people ever laid ears on it. He was the one preaching it. But yet he didn't just reach out. He didn't just have a ministry where he's going, I'm going to see millions of people saved and put that in my newsletter that I send out every month. He didn't just reach out. He reached back in. He did it in so many different ways. So first, key to being a disciple, and discipleship, I guess you could say, is your foundation must be the Word of God. You must get established in Scripture, and as you follow Christ, you are to get others established in Scripture. Let's look at the second thing tonight. Second thing, and we'll finish with this. Secondly, you need encouragement from those who are more mature in the Lord. You need encouragement from those that are more mature in the Lord. Look at verse 22 again. Confirming the souls of the disciples. I'm back in Acts chapter 14. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So you realize that it's a new Christian has to understand they are going to have troubles and trials and problems in life, but yet they have to respond and react differently to those troubles and trials than they did before they were in the family of God, since before they became a Christian. They have to act differently now that they've become a Christian. So they need someone to teach them and help them with that. You know, it's very difficult for people to grow into disciples of the Lord if they only view other believers from a distance. Now, you can learn some things by viewing somebody from a distance, but you learn so much more when you view somebody up close. So you could say it this way: you impress lives from a distance, but you impact lives one-on-one. You can impress lives from a distance, but you impact lives one-on-one. That's why Paul can call to attention his manner amongst the people in Thessalonica and other places he went, because he's like, it's not just when we were all assembled together and I was preaching to you, but it was when I spent time with you and I taught you this and I helped you with that problem and I showed you what the Bible says about this problem and I discipled you and taught you how to follow Christ when it comes to this part of your life. It's the one-on-one, it's the impact, it's the influence that makes discipleship the key to discipleship. 2 Timothy 2:2, there's that verse there that says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So you break the chain of discipleship if you see somebody saved or if you have an opportunity to teach them and help them. Now, once again, I didn't say bust their chops. You didn't tell them to go up and say, "Hey, I know you're newly saved, so you don't know how to do anything, and what you're doing is all wrong." That's not reaching in and with the effect of having a good influence and impact on somebody. That's seeing somebody struggling and saying, "Can I help you with it?" Not and pray with them, but can, you know, take time to give them attention and say, "This is what the Bible says we should do." And by the way, you need to know what the Bible says you should do before you get to tell somebody that. It comes back to your relationship as a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the things that thou hast heard of me, the same among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men, that they may teach others also." That's what the scripture says. I'm going to stop there for the most part tonight, even though there was several other things and several other verses to look at. But you see how discipleship has to do with reaching out, but it doesn't stop there. It has to do with reaching back in. I think that's something we ought to focus on in the days ahead. We all have places in our lives where we could reach in and help somebody. But by the way, once again, before we can do that effectively, we got to be what we're supposed to be, following the Lord Jesus Christ, spending time in the book. That way, the things that God has taught us, we can teach to other people also. But we can take that opportunity, not to be negative, not to be critical, but to be someone that edifies another one, confirming their souls, exhorting them, teaching them, all those things that we find in Acts chapter 14. Those are keys to being a disciple. Those are keys to discipleship. So let's look for opportunities in the days ahead. I know we got so many outreaches, and those of us that are involved in those things, it does take up a lot of our time and attention, and those are good things. We don't have to take away from the reaching out to reach in, but I think we need to do both, okay? We need to reach out, and we need to reach back in. Let's go ahead and